Well, hey there, and welcome to Blue Ridge Church. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and just want to say thank you so much for being with us today. We are in the middle of a series called Asking for a Friend. And if you haven't been able to watch or listen the last couple weeks, we've just been answering your questions. We asked you what you wanted to know about the Bible, about God, about Jesus, about Christianity. And so what we've been doing over the last few weeks is every talk, we've been answering those questions for you. And so we're going to dive right in today and talk about the first question that you asked. And here it is. How can I know the Bible is accurate and reliable? Now, this is a pretty tough question. You think about Christianity, you think about what we believe, it is all based out of what we read in the Bible. And so it's really important to talk about the reliability and the accuracy of the Bible. And when you think about it, the Bible was written almost 2,000 years ago. And for those of us who've been believers for some time, we've grown in our understanding of the Bible. Maybe we've done some research, some apologetics as to what the Bible is, but many of us don't really fully understand what the Bible is. And I can still remember back to some of the first, couple moments of sharing my faith with people when I first became a believer. And I remember talking to like my friends and my family and them asking these questions like, so you just believe everything that's in that book, everything that's in the Bible, you don't verify it anywhere else. You don't have another book that you can reference to make sure all that stuff is legit. You just do whatever it tells you to do. And I remember responding back and being like, well, kind of, not really. I mean, a little bit, it's a little harder to explain than that. And I remember just having it come across as like, man, these people probably think I'm in a cult. They probably think I'm just this crazy religious lunatic. And so I really dug deep into figure out what is the Bible? Is it accurate? Is it reliable? If I'm going to trust my life with what it says, is it something that I can trust? And so, one of the things that I, wished very early on is I'm like, I wish that there was just more than the Bible. I wish it was more than just one book. Maybe if we had two books or three books of the Bible or different texts similar to the Bible that would verify and corroborate some of the stories that we read in the scriptures. And I think in my mind, I came up with the fact that, if there were three, I would have complete confidence. Just a couple different sources, a couple different, books to look at that, wouldn't make me sound like a crazy person when I told them I trusted in what the Bible says, what the Word of God says. Well, as I was studying, I realized pretty quickly that the Bible is unlike any other book that we would typically read. Most other books that we read typically have one author and it's one story from the beginning to the end, and that's it. Well, when you look at the Bible is 66 different books. There's historical records, there's letters, there's eyewitness accounts, there's testimonies, there's even songs that are written in the Bible. And we have compiled those 66 different works of literature in one binding just for our convenience, right? So it's easier for us to read. So we're not going from place to another place to find different books, to find different letters. The Bible is compiled documents, 66 different books, literature compiled into one book written by 40 different people. And those 40 different people were pretty diverse as well. They were farmers, they were priests, they were fishermen, there was doctors, there were soldiers, there were kings in there. And there's something really important to understand is, these authors of these letters and documents and historical, eyewitness accounts, they didn't all just get together one day and they're like, let's write the Bible. Let's write all these thoughts down and let's compile them together so people in the future have, somewhere to look to and some way to learn about the Bible. These were just different letters and scrolls that were circulating up until about 400 AD. And so before 400 AD, there wasn't the Bible like we have the Bible today. If you wanted to go read part of it, if you had access to it, you'd have to do what Jesus did, is go to the synagogue and pick out the scroll that you wanted to read, like the scroll of Isaiah. Or maybe if you wanted to go read, Paul's letter to the Romans, you'd have to go find that scroll or that document and read it by itself. And so it was a lot different back then than we have today. And so it's important because as we look at the scriptures, we see that it's not just one book. It's not just one guy, one person who had this idea and he wrote it down on a piece of paper. It's 66 different books that corroborate one another's stories, that really verify one another in their readings, written by 40 different people, many of which had no idea, didn't meet one another, and they did it kind of on their own accord of what God had told them to write. Now, if you think about it like this, think about it like a courtroom trial. You know, so let's say there's a car accident and you get chosen to be part of the jury. And your job is to determine, you know, how accurate the story is that, you know, the defendant is telling or the plaintiff is telling, you know, what actually happened at this scene, the accident scene. Well, if you had a witness come up, and let's say a witness came up and she said, I drove by this, I saw it all happen in detail. She explained everything that she saw. That would be a pretty powerful testimony for that ruling, right? Now, imagine if you had two or three other people that stood up after this woman and said, yeah, I can verify everything she said. That's exactly what happened. This is exactly how it went down. That would be basically a home run for the lawyers, right? There's no way you're losing that case if you've got multiple eyewitnesses of that event taking place. And they're all, you know, maybe minus a couple details here and there, they're all true to one another. Now, imagine for a second that 66 people, or let's say 40 different people stand up and they give the exact same story or tell the same story just from a different perspective. That's what we have in the Bible. There is no way in a courtroom you'd ever be like, yeah, I'm still not sure after hearing all 40 of those people speak and give their accounts. I'm still not sure if it's true and it's reliable. Right? That's a grand slam. That's easy for us to look at. You know, it's not just one person. It's just one book. It's 66 different books written by 40 different people all saying the same thing about who God was, of what Jesus did. You know, we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John giving very similar accounts from different perspectives and different backgrounds of the life of Jesus. We've got letters to different churches by Paul and Peter and James, people who are writing to these churches all with that same central message. And so we can see from that, it is reliable. It is verifiable. Now, when we talk about the Bible, it doesn't stop there. I mean, if you look at the New Testament, especially a lot of those authors, a lot of those writers, and a lot of the people who lived during the time the New Testament was written, a lot of those people died for their faith. And the saying that a lot of us know is, you know, people don't die for a lie. Right? If they die for something, it's something they're certain for. It's something they're certain in. And you might say, well, that's, you know, not a good argument. In 2020, people die for their faith all the time. You've got Christians and Muslims and all people of different faith systems. All these people die for their faith into what they believe in. And that's true. That is true. However, when you look at the people who died in the Bible, the people who walked with Jesus, people who saw him exactly for who he was, people who, before he was crucified, got to watch him perform miracles. And then people who, after he was crucified and rose from the dead, people who met him. Here's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says in verse 5. It says, he, talking of Jesus, he was seen by Peter and then the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. And during this time period, Paul's saying, you can go ask these people. They're still alive. Some of them are still alive. The ones who walked with Jesus, they saw the risen Christ. And when you look at their faith, they had to believe a little bit differently than we believe, right? We believe and we have the hope that what the scripture says is true, of what the Bible says about Jesus is real, that he really did live, he really did die, he really did rise again, and he ascended into heaven and opened up the doorway for us to have a relationship with God. So for us to die for our faith, we're dying in a hope that is the truth. These people are dying knowing that that's a truth. They knew for certain because they saw it with their own eyes. They could physically touch the resurrected Jesus. You know, I think about, you know, when we talk about people who are in the Bible, that they had it so much easier. You know, you look at their lives of how they ended, most of them being killed. I mean, you'd think at some point, one of those people would be like, if it was a lie, if they walked with Jesus and they're like, man, Jesus didn't actually say these things, or Jesus really didn't perform these miracles, you'd think someone would say something, but all of them died knowing that was the truth. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what he did. They knew how he lived, and they saw him resurrected, and that's all they needed. People don't die for a lie, especially if they know whether or not that whatever that circumstance is true or untrue. Now, you could say, all right, I get that, you know, 66 books, 40 different authors, you know, people don't die for a lie, I understand that, but how about the big time period gap that we have between when it was written and where we are today? I mean, that's got to concern some of us, right? That hasn't the Bible changed, right? I mean, there's no way we can even have a conversation in our culture today without it changing five or six times before it reaches, you know, the end of that line, right? There had to be someone throughout those 2,000 years since the Bible's been written. You know, some powerful people, some rich people, some religious leaders who are like, we want the Bible to say this, and so we're going to go and change the Bible to say what we want it to say. And that would be a legitimate concern to have. And it was actually one of the more serious concerns of the legitimacy of the Bible up until about the 1950s. Until 1947, when archaeologists found what we know today to be the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these scrolls were ancient manuscripts, biblical manuscripts, that were found in this cave that dated all the way back until the very first century. It became the earliest documentation we had of the Bible. And so these archaeologists, they're like, all right, so here's what we should do. We should compare those documents from this first century to the Bible that we have today and line them up with one another, and let's see how much it's changed. Has it changed? Is it legitimate? Have people along the line, have they changed certain things? Have they added what they wanted the Bible to say, or have they taken out some of the things they didn't want it to say, or is it true to its form? And what they found out was, other than very minor grammatical issues, that the theology, the doctrine, the formation of these scriptures that they found were nearly identical to the Bible that they had in their hands in 1947. And so that is huge. That is an enormous confidence booster, knowing that the Bible is reliable. It is something we can take seriously, and it is something that we can trust. So what do we do with all this? If the Bible is accurate, if it is reliable, what's our next step? Learning number one, if you're taking notes today, the Bible has the power to change and transform our lives. Check this out in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. It says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and our desires." Another verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do right." I mean, think about that. The response that we have as followers of Christ who believe in God, who trust Jesus, have a relationship with him. Our response is to submit to what the Bible says, to use it, what it says for, as an inspired document that's useful to teach. To teach us what is right, to teach us in our lives what is wrong. It's sharper than the two-edged sword. It cuts between our soul and our spirit. I mean, for those of you who've dove deep into the Bible and studied the scripture and read some of the Bible, you know that it has a power that no other book has. And so our response to that being true and the Bible being reliable for us and trustworthy for us is to submit to it, is to obey it, is to let it do its work in our lives as the powerful word of God that's alive and active in our lives. Okay, let's move on to the next question. That was a big one about the Bible. I will just say this. Scott told me before this that he was going to give me the easy ones. And so I'll let you decide if these are easy for you or not. But here's the next question. Pretty easy one, right? Once I get saved and become a Christian, can I lose my salvation? I mean, that is a loaded question. That is deep. And that's a serious question to ask, because I think that many of us struggle with this in our own walks of faith. I think if you were to rephrase this question, I think another way of saying it would be, is there a certain level of sin? Is there a certain level of disobedience in my life, of not following God, that at some point God will say, never mind, no, you're out, you're done. Like maybe we've crossed the line, or we've gone too far, or maybe, you know, there's a certain sin in our lives that we, you know, it's haunting us, and we think that, you know, is there a spot, is there a place I can get to where God says enough is enough and he takes away salvation that I have? And to make it simple for you, and we'll talk a little bit more about it right now, the simple answer is absolutely not. There is, once God saves you, once you've received the gift of salvation, nothing and no one will take it away from you, not even God. Many of us struggle with this, and I think that shows when, you know, we're at churches, or maybe you're watching a church service, or you're, you know, at a church service yourself, and, you know, the preacher, the pastor, he prays a prayer, and he says, if you want to become a Christian, you pray this with me, or maybe raise your hand, or walk an aisle, or come get baptized, and some of us are conditioned where we're like, I'm praying that prayer every time, just to be sure. You know, every time there's baptisms being offered, you know, I'm going to do it because I just want to make sure that I'm right with God. I want to make sure that all my sin is cleaned and cleansed in my life, that Jesus really saved me and get rid of all that junk. And what we read in the Bible, that's not like that at all. The Bible says that once God saves us, there's nothing that can rip us from that hand of God. Here's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says about salvation. And it really is to understanding what salvation is. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God." Well, what Paul is saying here is salvation is not earned. It is not something you earned in your life. It's not something that you deserved. It's not something that I prompted from God. You know, that God's not up in heaven saying, you know, "Wow, Matt's a really nice guy," or "Wow, he's got some integrity," or "He's got some great character. He would make a great Christian," and then saves me, right? That's not how it works. God says it's a gift. It's an unearned, undeserved gift that God gives to us because out of his love for us, he gives us grace. He gives us faith to believe. Now, think about Israelites. You think about the Jewish people. If you read the Old Testament, you see a lot that God calls them his people. And this is a little bit of the foreshadowing of our salvation too, because what made them God's people? It wasn't that they were good people. I mean, you read through the Old Testament and they were some of the worst people on the planet. It wasn't because they had this special love for religion, because they were constantly worshiping different gods. They were constantly changing their minds and changing their attitudes on who's right, who's real, who's not. But the Bible says that they were God's people because they were born into God's family. They couldn't control it. They couldn't control that part of their lives of where they were born to. And that's a foreshadowing of what salvation is. It's a gift. It's something that God gives to us. We don't have a part in prompting God to do that. Our part is to accept the gift that God has for us. And so if you're taking notes today, here's learning number two. And this is the significance of why it's so important that we can't lose our salvation, is because nothing we do can ever change God's love for us. There is nothing we can do that will ever change God's love for me and for you if you are a follower of Christ. Here's what the book of Romans says in chapter 8, verse 38. It says, "Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God." In other words, when you feel like the biggest failure, when you go through the darkest valleys in your life, when you deal with sin and struggle with disobedience in ways that you just feel disgusting and you feel terrible and you feel so dirty when it comes to, you know, standing before God, there is nothing in that moment, there's nothing you can do that would separate you from God's love, not even yourself. There's nothing you can do. One of the things that I do in my mind, a kind of a trick I use to remember this all the time is I like to think back to times in my life, especially early on in my faith when I first became a believer. And I just remember the feeling that I had of how much I felt God's love and how much I felt his acceptance and how much I felt his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness in my life and how overwhelmed I was with his love for me and for, you know, the church. And I think back to those moments, especially when I'm going through sinful times or going through disobedience or going through those valleys in my life. And I remember that in that moment where God loved me, where I felt God's love for me the most, God knew that today I'd be struggling with whatever I'm struggling with today. And he still chose to love me back then. He still chose to show me his love. He still chose to show me his grace and his mercy, knowing that, you know, years or decades into the future, I would do things that would break his heart. I would sin and disobey in a way that would make me seem like I'm not even a believer. Yet he still loved me so much in that moment, knowing that I would become that. And it gives me confidence knowing that if God loved me then he loves me now, regardless of what happens. And that's confidence. I mean, that should give us confidence to live understanding and knowing that God loves us so much. And so hopefully that clears that up for you. Let's move on to the next question. This is a really good one. Are pets in heaven? Do all dogs really go to heaven? And let me just say this. First of all, I hope so. I love animals. I love dogs. I love pets. And I hope they are in heaven when I get there. I will be, you know, to be completely transparent with you, There is not much in the Bible that answers this question in a way that's black and white. There are references to the scripture that, you know, obviously that God created animals. He created all these animals that we see, and he said they're good. We see that, you know, stories of people who have visions of God or visions of heaven see animals there. Here's what Isaiah says in chapter 11, verse 6. It says, in that day, this is talking about in heaven, in the day when we get there, in that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. Okay, so he's saying there's domesticated animals there. Now, are those our animals? Are they going to be my little Willow and Journey, my labs in heaven? I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm not sure if that's how it works. But one of the things I like to think about is, you know, why would God take that away from us? You know, why would God take those companions away from us and not have them in heaven if he gave them to us as a gift in the first place anyways? And some of you maybe grew up in a church that was like, you know, animals won't be in heaven. If you believe that, you're an idiot. You know, that's not what God's about. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know, some of the deepest thinkers in Christianity, people like C.S. Lewis that wrote Mere Christianity and the Chronicles of Narnia, he truly believed that his pets would be in heaven. It's not crazy for you to think that. It's not, you know, unbiblical for you to consider that to be true. You know, that's something that we need to consider. And I think that's something that, you know, if God gave us those animals as gifts, then why wouldn't they be in heaven with us? I'm going to believe it. And I guess we'll find out one day. But you know, if you want to dig a little deeper in that, you can do so. Here's the next question. What does the Bible say about dinosaurs? This is pretty interesting because, you know, you'd think from what we hear, maybe you learned this in school or maybe skeptics around you or people you read online, they would have you believe that the Bible says nothing about dinosaurs, right? I mean, to be true, you know, it doesn't say dinosaurs. There's no word for dinosaurs in the Bible, but there are references in the scriptures to what the Bible calls large behemoths or leviathans or these enormous beasts that run or that live in the wild. The book of Job, which was the earliest book that we have other than the creation story, the book of Job dates all the way back to, you know, the earliest documentation we have of humanity in the Bible. And that's where it talks about having these giants and having these, you know, what we would probably read as dinosaurs. And so you look at the scripture and you say, well, then what happened to these things? What happened to these animals or these dinosaurs if they existed back then? Well, if we follow the scientific, you know, theories of natural history, there was either some, you know, catastrophic event, maybe a flood that happened that wiped out that entire species. And that would line up with what happens in the Bible, right? The flood of Noah back in the book of Genesis. If dinosaurs did exist, which we would believe they do according to the Bible, then that would be the moment in the flood that destroyed them all. Now, you want to dig deeper on this topic? I want to encourage you to do so. There is a great resource online called answersingenesis.com. If you go to that, there are just weeks and weeks and weeks of material that you can read. There's little visuals that you can look at and kind of look at the fossil records and see, you know, how some of them were buried, how they were discovered, how it backs up and really reinforces that they were destroyed in the flood. I'll let you to do that yourself, but there's a lot there, answersingenesis.com. We'll move on to the next question, which is the last question for us today. And it's going to be a two-part question, but it goes along pretty well. Here it is. Why did God create us, and what happens to us when we die? Like I said, Scott said they're easy. I'll go with that. But the Bible's pretty clear about this. When it comes to creation, we were created by God. Obviously, that's what we believe. That's what the creation story says. It says that we are made up of two parts, that when we were, when God created us, he formed us from the dust of the earth, and that he breathed his breath of life into our lives and created life, right? Created our spirit, our soul. And when we look at the Bible, specifically in Genesis chapter 2, here's what it says in verse 7. It says, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. So that's how God did it. Now let's talk about the big question. Let's talk about why. If you back up one chapter into the very first chapter of the Bible, God says this. He says that man was created in the image of God. And if you think about what an image is whether it's on your phone, take a picture with a camera, maybe you draw something, or maybe you're thinking something up. An image is a representation of an original piece, right? So if I take my phone and I take a picture of my boys, you know, that the picture is not my boys, but it represents my children. You know, and when I look at that picture, I don't see necessarily them, but I see a representation of my children. And when we think of art, we think of ideas, we think of whatever, you know, those images might be, those are always representations of an original. And that's exactly what we are for God. God created us to be representations of who he is. So we're to represent him on this earth as human beings. And so you might say, well, what does that look like? What are we supposed to represent? Well, we're supposed to represent his love. We're supposed to represent his kindness. We're supposed to represent his grace, his mercy, his love for us and for all the people around us, that we're called to represent him in the way we live our lives, in our obedience to his commands, to the way that we respond to what he did for us on the cross. And so if you're taking notes today, here's learning number three, which is why we were recreated. We were created for God's glory. We were created to worship him. We were created to honor and to respect and to praise our Father who is in heaven. Every single one of us was created with that purpose, regardless of what you look like, regardless of what color your skin is, regardless of where you land on the socioeconomic scale, regardless of how smart you are or how unintelligent you are, we were all created for God's glory. Here's what Isaiah chapter 43 says in verse 6. Bring all who claim me as their God, for I have made them for my glory. We are here for God's glory. We are here to represent him and to glorify him. And one of the main ways we do that is by making decisions in our lives that honor and glorify our Father in heaven. And that'll lead us into the second part of this question, what happens when we die? Because the decisions we make here in our lives determine what happens when we die. The Bible says that when a person dies, the very opposite of creation takes place. What we talked about in Genesis chapter 2, right? That when God created mankind, he formed us from the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life into our nostrils and gave us a spirit. The Bible says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, that when we die, the dust will return to the earth and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So we have this picture here that when we die, our bodies become lifeless, but our spirits immediately go to be with the Father if we had a relationship with him. We can look through the scripture and see that it's very clear that those of us who have a relationship with Jesus, who trust him with our lives, who've placed our faith in Christ, who've received that gift and accepted that gift of salvation we talked about earlier, those people immediately will be with God when they die. And those of us who haven't made that decision, who haven't had a relationship with Jesus, the Bible says that when we die, our bodies will go back to the earth and our soul or spirit will go to God and be judged and we will spend eternity away from God. Now listen, we don't say that to scare you. We don't bring that up at Blue Ridge Church to scare you into a relationship with God. That's not what we're about here. We believe that if someone can guilt you into believing in God, someone else can convince you out of it. You know, by giving their side of the story. And if you get scared into a relationship with God, chances are your faith isn't going to take root. So we want to encourage you to make that decision for yourself, to let that be something that God prompts your heart to decide. But the reality is, the moment we die, if we have a relationship with him, we will be with God. Here's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says as we close today. For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is when we die and we leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an external body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. You can continue in verse 8. It says, yes, we are fully confident and that we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. What happens to us when we die? The Bible says if we've got a relationship with Jesus, the moment we die, we are with God. Jesus on the cross, the thief to his left, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. If you're here or listening today and you have a relationship with Jesus, take a minute and thank him for that. Thank him for his grace. Thank him for his mercy that he's shown you, the gift that he's given to you. If you don't have a relationship with him and you want to, I want to encourage you to pray with us right now. And I want to show you how you can easily have that relationship. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now and God, we thank you so much for your gifts. We give you so much praise and honor because that's why we were created. We're here for you. We're here to glorify you. We're here to honor you. We're here to worship you. And God, help us to show you that honor and that love and that glory by the way we live our lives. Lord, for those of us here listening today who don't have a relationship with you and they want one, not because they're afraid of what happens, you know, when they die, but because they want to have a relationship with you and really live into the purposes that they have of why they were created in the first place in honoring and glorifying you. I just want to encourage you, you can pray this prayer after me in your heart. You don't have to say this out loud, but just something like this. Tell God that you love him. Tell God that you recognize that you're sinful, that you're not perfect, that you, by far, just like the rest of us, you miss the mark and you're not good enough to get to heaven by yourself. And then just ask God to come into your life. Tell him that you thank him so much for his son, Jesus, for sending his son to this earth to die for us on the cross. And place your faith in his son right now. Place your faith in what he did on that cross and how he died and then 3 days later rose from the grave. Just say you want to have a relationship and let today be the beginning of that journey for you. God, for the rest of us, help encourage us. You know, we know we might not find every answer to every question we have in our lives, but God, help us today to give us that starting point we need to have more confidence of who you are and to trust and rely in the scriptures that you've left for us. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, hey, thank you so much again, as always, for being with us today and for streaming with us. I want to encourage you to go ahead and fill out those connection cards. Your host should drop a link into the chat box right now or in the comments to show you where to do that. There's a place for you just to fill out a little information about who you are, maybe a little bit of information about the church. You know, if you made a decision to follow Christ today, I want you to check that box so that we can help you give you some material to help you along in that journey. If you want to worship with us through giving back, you can do that as well. Those hosts will show you where you can do that. And if you have any prayer requests, anything you need, please let us know. Stay connected to us. We've got a lot going on, getting ready for our opening back up in the physical location on August 9th and a couple really cool things leading up to that. So go ahead and check out our website, follow us on social media. I hope you have a great rest of your week. Thank you so much.